This is the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. On today's program, we're going to talk about the reality of God's love in a world which is not only cynical, but often hostile to the message of Jesus Christ, which should be a message of reconciliation, but tragically, for various reasons, it is not a message of reconciliation. And therefore, we have in our culture and society today a great divide. We have division, we have animosity, we have the cultural wars, and then we have the fact that there are millions upon millions of people in America with diverse beliefs, lifestyles, philosophies, religions. And the question is, how do you reconcile the love of God or the love of Jesus Christ in this world? We're going to give you some answers, hopefully, on today's Paul McGuire Report, and we're going to examine the love of God from a different but a very much biblical perspective. The first question I want to bring up on today's program is, why are and why is, that's bad English, so let's just stay with, why are so many people alienated from the biblical God? Why especially in the millennial generation and younger generations, why has there been such pervasive alienation from the biblical God? And by the biblical God, I mean the God of the Old Testament, but also Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Why is there alienation towards this God? Now, I understand that firsthand from my own life, because I was raised as an atheist in a very, very liberal New York City home, in which I was taught to believe that there was no God. My parents were ardent humanists, and they were artists and intellectuals, and their friends also shared this humanistic belief that there was no God, that man was God. And in fact, I would listen to these discussions from, you know, my earliest years in which I was forming my worldview. So I agreed with my parents. It wasn't that they were trying to indoctrinate me or anything. I simply agreed with them. And my parents would often say that Christianity is a religion for losers and a religion that is superstitious. It's based on superstition, and only superstitious and ignorant people believe in Christianity. So if I was going to choose a religion for the first two decades or more of my life, Christianity would have been on the very bottom of the list, because I had a bias towards it, and I believe this is the bias that many generations have in America currently regarding the Christian God. I had a bias against it, and the bias essentially was established by a lack of my understanding of what Christianity was. But to be honest, it was also established by the disappointment and the disillusionment, as well as the intellectual observation of when I would look at the so-called Christians, whether they were Catholics or Presbyterians or whatever, growing up in New York City, the primary thing that I would see was that there was no reality to Jesus Christ in their lives, at least from my perspective. And therefore, I had a great deal of hatred towards them, because I couldn't see any reality of the existence of God in their lives. It was just like they were religious in the man-centered sense of the term. They were just religious people. There was no reality of the love of Christ, of the miracles of Christ, or the truth of Christ, at least to me, that was evident in their lives. Now, I don't know if the millennial generation and so on would share that intellectual analysis. I don't know if they'd put it in those words. I doubt they would. But somehow they've come away with that conclusion also. So we have a tension now in our society because our society is no longer the society of, Leave It to Beaver. And speaking of Leave It to Beaver, I mean, I grew up like many people watching Leave It to Beaver. So in an odd sense, you could say that people of a certain age category are the Leave It to Beaver generation. And back then, at least on television, we had a completely different, America had a completely different worldview. Now, what was interesting about the Leave It to Beaver thing is that it was unreal and dishonest, even in the beginning. I mean, married people slept in two different beds. It was an idealized version of America, an idealized version of marriage and the family, which really didn't match up to the reality of the family, even in its own time. It was kind of like a fairy tale, but it was a popular fairy tale. Now, interestingly enough, when my wife and I launched into the feature film business and other things many years ago, my wife ended up acting in a play with Jerry Mathers of the Beaver, and we had a good time, but it was a very surreal experience to be sitting down eating dinner with, you know, the Beaver, Jerry Mathers. I mean, you were so overwhelmed back then, because there were only like 13 television channels in the average market. So when you had when you identified with somebody in your childhood who was a TV star as powerful as Leave It to Beaver was, the show, and Jerry Mathers, the Beaver, was on the consciousness of who knows how many generations of young kids, when he actually steps into your life in the physical and real sense, it's kind of mind-blowing. But having said all that, that was based on an idealized vision, and it was very rose-colored, and it really wasn't reality for most people. So I want to read you a scripture verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21, and the title of it from the NIV is The Ministry of Reconciliation. And I want to talk about that for a minute, because that's really what we're talking about when we begin to discuss what God wants us to do and what the biblical message really is. And these are the words of the Apostle Paul. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, and we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all. All that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised up again. Now, what is Paul talking about here? What is the theological or practical point that the apostle Paul is trying to make? Well, in other words, what is he trying to say? Well, he's calling for a ministry of reconciliation in this passage, and that is to reconcile people who are alienated from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reconcile people who are alienated from biblical Christianity and the biblical God, to reconcile those people who are alienated or offended, or who think the entire thing is a form of madness. In other words, to reconcile people who think that Christianity is a form like of insanity. You'll often hear people make disparaging remarks about Christians on the internet. And, you know, I take that with a big grain of salt because once upon a time, I was on the other side of the fence. When I was in the debate classes at the University of Missouri, where I had a dual major, by the way, my major was filmmaking, but it was also altered states of consciousness, which was a brand new field within the field of psychology. And when I attended the University of Missouri, I had hair down to my waist. I had been involved in radical politics since the time I was 15 years old, demonstrating with Abby Hoffman, the radical activist in Manhattan, demonstrating in all the anti-war movement demonstrations. I was there at the first Earth Day celebration and just happened to be with some of the counterculture's foremost leaders as they began the environmental movement. And at that time in my life, I was a radical, even at 15 years old, and participated in demonstrations. I was for this one world, you know, government that I now criticize. I believed that how mankind could achieve, let's say, heaven on earth or utopia would be to create a one world government, which I now disagree with, but based on a higher consciousness, a consciousness of love. Now, at that time, I don't mean a consciousness of love in the sense of the Christian God. To me, it was more a mystical consciousness. And I hated Christians, and so I would attack them as people attack Christians today, except I was probably more vicious than most people are today. And I attacked these two girls, because I grew up in New York City. They grew up somewhere in Missouri, and I attacked these two girls who attempted to use the debate class at the University of Missouri, which I was attending. They attempted to use the debate class as a open door to evangelize or present the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I, you know, entered into a debate against them. And when I began to present my argument based on what I thought was rationalism, logic, reason, history, they broke out in tears. And my response was, well, they're rather pathetic, because if you're going to present the gospel of Jesus Christ or the Bible and the Christian God in a debate class, you should have the intellectual firepower to make your presentation and not fall apart when somebody opposes you and break down in tears. So I had very little sympathy for them. But I understand why people attack Christians today, because I did it on a regular basis. I mean, mine was not as kind as some of the material I see out there in the internet. So back to this ministry of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul, he's making an observation that Christians are commanded by God to preach the gospel, which is supposed to be the good news. And so the Apostle Paul says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. So as Christians who believe the Bible, we know what it is to fear the Lord. And by fearing the Lord, we're not talking about some neurotic, pathological sense. We're talking about a very deep, healthy respect for the fact that God is God. He is the supreme being. And assigning a gender to God is offensive to people today. But offensive or non-offensive, it has its roots in the Old Testament, the God of the children of Israel, a Jewish God, and then the term he for God moves into the New Testament with Jesus Christ, etc. So whether God is criticized for having a gender by contemporary culture, that has to be taken with a grain of salt, because the very roots of Judeo-Christian civilization assign God with the gender of he. But on the other hand, if you really get deep into the Bible, you see that God, on a superficial level, you can have a knee-jerk reaction and go emotionally berserk because, you know, so-called evangelical born-again Christians are saying God is a he, okay, or God the Father. And you can go berserk because you perceive that God has been arbitrarily assigned a gender. But you see, if you really dig into the Bible, okay, if you actually read it for yourself, you'll see that is a little bit more complicated than that simplistic interpretation. And I want to get into that in just a moment. But before I do, Paul is saying we try to persuade others. So the responsibility of true Bible-believing Christians is to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, to try to persuade others. How? With logic, reason, by loving them, by loving one another, by speaking the truth in love. And we attempt to win them by those means so that they can see the light, so to speak, the light of Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we have to remember that if we communicate the message of the gospel, or we talk about any aspect of the Bible, but we are forgetting to speak the truth in love to people, then we've already failed before we started. Because if we enter the trap of being legalistic and moralistic and self-righteous, then we're no longer speaking the truth in love. And once we cease from speaking the truth in love, we become the enemy of an effective persuasion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you can't reach people apart from genuinely loving them. And that means genuinely loving people who may radically disagree with you and may in fact hate you. So the challenge is to simultaneously speak the truth, but to speak the truth in genuine love, which doesn't mean, you know, fake human manufactured love. It means being ambassadors of the agape love of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, he makes a comment that we're supposed to answer those people who take pride in the fact that the only thing that's real is what you can perceive with your senses. And then they accuse Christians of being, you know, you're out of your mind. Now, I'm reading what Paul is saying in the NIV translation. If we are, quote, out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, you know, the contemporary translation of we're out of our mind, which Paul was referring to in the first century. The modern translation would be, you know, Christians are crazy. They're religious wackos, and on and on and on. So things really haven't changed. At the very beginning of the gospel, Christians were called wackos or out of their mind. And in our time period, the same is true. So what is Paul trying to say? He's trying to say that despite this cultural adversity, despite the hostility, your job is to still attempt to persuade others and to win others to Christ. But you have to speak the truth in love. You have to have a diplomatic approach, even if you are confronted with anger and hatred and so on and so forth. Why? Because our responsibility as ambassadors in Jesus Christ is that we're to remember, and this is in verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. So God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Why? Because they were alienated. And reconciliation means, you know, bringing two people with opposite points of view together. Now, in the sense of the gospel, it's reconciling those people who are alienated from the gospel of Christ by being ambassadors and speaking the truth in love to them and not responding in the same way, you know, that you're being spoken of or treated of. So this is a challenge of being a Christian, but to effectively preach the gospel, we must speak the truth in love. That's the only way we can win people. And by the way, this is the most effective way we can transform our culture, our nation, and our world. This is an essential part of the spiritual battle, because we're not fighting really individuals. We're fighting against forces of invisible power, principalities and powers. Now, people in a materialistic secular society think we're wacko for making suggestions of the spiritual world. And in fact, science was used as an instrument to ridicule and discredit the Bible and Christians for many, many years, because it said the only real world, reality only consists of the physical world that we can perceive with our senses, like, you know, vision and hearing and touch and things like that. Well, that's how science defined reality. You were considered crazy if you said reality was more than just what you can perceive with your physical senses, as the Bible suggests. Then, a number of decades ago, science went through a revolution where very, very high-level physicists, including Einstein, began moving the scientific community into the direction of a newly discovered reality, which was we indeed do live in a multidimensional universe that consists of anywhere from 11 to 13 different dimensions at minimum. Now, this is not the statement of the Bible. This is the statement of secular physicists, highly prominent ones, who discovered what is called quantum physics or string theory, and that the universe and our reality consists of at least 11 to 13 different dimensions, which, by the way, was a precept that the ancient Hebrew scholars and rabbis believed in the text of the Old Testament. So the reality of a multidimensional universe is not the intellectual domain of wackos and religious fanatics. It is it's truth, it's final reality, whether you believe in it or not. We're going to continue on the ministry of reconciliation that we've been given. How do you reconcile people that are alienated from the gospel, especially in a world where the mantra and key language of our day is things like diversity a call and reality of the existence of people that have all different kinds of religious belief systems. They believe in different religions. They embrace and celebrate different sexual lifestyles, customs, practices, habits. And we live in a diverse global system that is a long, long, long way from the Leave It to Beaver television show with Jerry Mathers in the 1950s consciousness that really was the American template for many, many, many decades. But things have radically changed. And so how does the gospel of Jesus Christ reach people who are offended? And by the way, they inadvertently confuse Leave It to Beaver with modern evangelical Christianity, and it becomes a mixed message. And they're not totally incorrect in developing that assessment. Sometimes that is inadvertently communicated. But how do you conduct a ministry of reconciliation? How do you, on one hand, uphold your beliefs in the tenets of the Bible and Scripture as the Word of God? And then how do you deal with things like, for example, the fact that people are offended that the Bible gives God a gender, that he is God the Father and Jesus Christ is a he, or God is referred to constantly as he. I mean, that's just one tiny little area, but that's the new arena of thinking and consciousness that we've entered. You're listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. If you want to get archives of this program or watch video interviews that I've done, check out our conference and my Paradise Mountain Church meeting schedule. Go to paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us. We'll be back in a second. You are listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. The primary purpose in life for every believer in Jesus Christ is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, win souls to Christ, make disciples of all nations, etc. And how do we do that? Well, one of the ways we do that is we attempt to win people to Christ. Now, that's an earthly contemporary cultural term that is based on a translation of Greek, but what does it mean to win people to Jesus Christ? It's not a wrestling match where the person you're trying to win to Jesus Christ, you overpower them with your intellectual strength or whatever, and you make them give up, surrender, and say, uncle, and then they're saved. That's not the mentality that the Bible is communicating. What the Bible is communicating is that we win them spiritually. We allow the Holy Spirit to move through us. And what is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ living inside us. When you accept Christ by faith into your life, Jesus Christ comes into your life and makes you born again. When you're born again, that's evidence of the fact that you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. But it's also evidence of the fact that the triune God, and that's who the Bible says God is. Triune God simply means that God exists as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, God the Father meaning God, God the Son meaning Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit meaning God in the spiritual form. But since all three are one, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, Jesus Christ comes into your life. So then the fruit of the Spirit is things like love, joy, peace, patience, long suffering, etc. So the fruit of the Spirit are the evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ lives in your life and you've been born again. The evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit of God lives inside you is, among other things, that there would be a joy, a peace, and a markedly, above everything else, a love for yourself and a love for others. Someone who claims to be a Christian, but who is preaching or communicating out of hate or legalism or whatever, is either not genuinely a Christian, just a Christian in name only, or they were never born again to begin with. And there's so many examples of that. I mean, when you go back to the times in America, let's just talk about these, you know, in Trumpocalypse we deal with this, and in my other books we deal with this. The reality is America, it is currently an imperfect nation, and in the past it was an imperfect nation. So there are great problems in America, such as when the Pilgrims and Puritans first came to America, and they were, intense, true Christians. And when you really examine the lives of the true Pilgrims and Puritans, not people who just came later and called themselves Pilgrims and Puritans, the true Pilgrims and Puritans did not slaughter, attack, rape, and torture the Native Americans. They didn't do that. History records that. The father of the first Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, who came from that Pilgrim Puritan theological background, not only did he and fellow ministers like him have such a deep love for the Native American peoples, he voluntarily chose to live among the Indians along with his wife. He had his home built there. He voluntarily chose to direct a great deal of his ministry to helping the Indians or Native Americans and ministering to them. But you see, a lot of people came to America who, you know, anybody can call themselves a Christian, anybody can go to church, and these people were the ones that slaughtered the Indians, stole their land, broke treaties, horrible sins done by people, and Christians get blamed for it. But the thing is, they weren't true Christians to begin with. Because, you see, a true Christian could never have done the atrocities that were done to the Indians. This is done by people who just culturally call themselves Christians. Now, another example would be the horrific treatment of the slaves that so-called Christians, again, cultural Christians versus real Christians, who would purchase or steal slaves, male and female, from Africa and bring them to work on the plantations in America, where they were treated as subhumans under horrific conditions. Now, that's an abomination to God, but that was not done by, it was done by people who went to church. It was done by people who sang Amazing Grace. It was done by people who said they were Christians or members of this church and that church. But the reality is, no true Christian with the Holy Spirit of God in them, because God is love, could do these things. And that's not a cop-out or a justification, but that's simply an accurate portrayal of what happened. And we see the same thing going on today. Okay, so back to the idea of the gender of God, which is so offensive to many people today. Well, let's read what the Bible says, because it's really quite interesting. Going back to the book of Genesis, and I take the Bible literally as the inspired and inerrant word of God. Now, having said that, you are to use theological principles to understand the Bible. So, you know, a lot of people blame Christians for beliefs that they don't have. I get blamed for beliefs biblically that I don't have all the time. Because there's, first of all, a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament applied to the children of Israel, and it contains some very harsh commandments. Christians are not under the Old Testament. We're not supposed to be acting out those harsh commandments. And yet people blame Christians for the commandments that God gave the children of Israel. And he did that for a specific reason. And many of those commandments look hideous and barbaric and absolutely insane when viewed through a modern lens. But they really need to be viewed not only through a modern lens, but they need to be viewed in their correct context, by the way. Okay, so we look at the nature of God, and we learn some interesting things. And let me read this to you. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So here we discover the identity of God. First of all, it says, then God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Who is us? It's a capital U. Us is, God is speaking of the fact that God is a triune God, the Trinity. So us means God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the dominion that God gave to man is not to be confused with, you know, raping, pillaging, polluting Mother Earth, so to speak. Dominion is not the exploitation of the earth, as so many of the critics of Christianity maintain. A steward of the earth, or the steward of planet Earth, which man was created to be, that, because God is love, a steward is to act in love. That means a loving kindness in managing the creation, not a barbaric, exploitive, polluting mentality. So that's a false accusation against true biblical Christianity. But notice that it says, "Let us make man in our own image." Well, what does the word man mean? It comes from the Latin word Adam. And the Bible teaches us that God made man in his own image. Adam, or Adam, is translated as Adam, the proper name, about 20 times in the Old Testament as man, which means mankind. In other words, man, in this particular sense in the Bible, isn't referring to male or female. It's referring to both. It's referring to mankind, or humanity at large. So this term man is not a male-centered description. The term man, which is used 500 times in the Bible, refers to both male and female, or mankind, or humanity at large. So when referring to the whole human race, the Bible often uses the phrase B'nai Adam, the children of Adam, that's male and female. As with English, man, Adam, in its general sense, has nothing to do with maleness and everything to do with humanness, or male and femaleness, if you will. So then, for example, in one case, Adam, by the way, I'm reading from notes that I created and wrote from Genesis to Revelation in the Spirit-Filled Life Bible for Students by Jack Hayford. And Jack Hayford asked me to write all the word wealth notes and other notes from Genesis to Revelation in this new King James translation of the Bible. So I'm not just reading from somebody else's material. This is material that I wrote based on research that I did. So that's an important thing to know about the gender of God from the beginning. It's very important to understand these things. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this whole thing about gender and God is far more complex, multidimensional, and deep. Far deeper than most Christians understand, and far deeper than those people who are hostile to Christianity understand. Again, so God created man. That means male and female in his own image. Okay, so what does that mean if we take the Bible literally? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Notice it says him. But what's him referred to? Man, male and female. So God created man, which means men and women, in his own image. In the image of God, He, that's referring to God, God is referring to himself as a he, created him, meaning man, male and female. He created them. That's somewhat of a complex verse, but it explains things in a far higher level. So God created man, male and female, in his own image. So what does that mean? It means the entirety of God's image cannot be expressed simply by a man or by male characteristics. What the Word of God is very clearly and unmistakably saying is that the nature of God is not reflected just in the image of the male, but the very nature of God or his own image is reflected in both the male and female attributes. He created them. So there's a tension here that really must be understood on a multiplicity of levels. And one is God is referring to himself as a he, and it's not a contradiction, but when he says he created man, male and female, in his own image, and then says the image of God he created them, it is both the male and the female together that in their completion, the two shall become one, which reflects the entirety of God's nature. Okay? Now, this is complicated for a lot of Christians to understand, but it must be grasped not only with this scripture, but other scriptures. So, as we're presenting a biblical worldview about God, we need to stick to the Word of God and teach it within the context of all verses, not just cherry-picking our favorite verses. Now, we're going to continue on about this in a minute. Notice also, though, that God blessed them, and that's referring to Adam and Eve. And by the way, as biblical Christians, we believe in a literal Adam and a literal Eve who God entrusted to rule and reign over planet Earth in paradise, specifically the Garden of Eden. Now, a lot of people think that's a lot of people who are not Christians think that's an hysterical fairy tale absurdity to believe in Adam and Eve. But I would suggest to you that it's not only not an absurdity or a fairy tale, I would suggest to you, based on modern scientific discoveries and the pure use of logic and reason, that the biblical account of creation, which portrays an original Adam and an original Eve as our common ancestors, is far more scientific, far more logical, far more rational than the prevailing predominant viewpoint, which is based on Charles Darwin's theory of evolution, which really is a theory that was like born out of an insane asylum, because Darwin proposes that man comes from nowhere, that life comes from non-life, and over a period, let's say, of 500 million years, non-life evolves into life, perhaps on the molecular level, and then, you know, from tadpole, you know, and then to chimpanzee or whatever. Okay, that is absurd. You know why it's absurd? Because of the 8 million fossils that scientists collected, there is not one fossil that gives scientific evidence of any species evolving into a different or higher order of species. Thus, the proof for Darwinian evolution is completely scientifically untrue. There is no evidence whatsoever that one species has ever evolved into a different species and a different species of a higher order. There is no fossil anywhere out of the 8 million or however many they've collected. And modern scientists know this. They know that there's all kinds of problems and flaws and contradictions in the theory of evolution. And they have not necessarily embraced the biblical account of creation. They haven't. But modern scientists, many of the best and the brightest, have embraced the concept of an intelligent design or an intelligent designer behind the creation of man, and that none of this could have taken place, even if it uses an evolutionary template, none of it could have taken place without an intelligent design or an intelligent designer, which completely refutes the primary premises of Darwinian evolution, which says man comes into being through pure random chance and accident. The best and the brightest of modern scientists are saying, no, that isn't true. Man comes into being through intelligent design, not necessarily a god, but intelligent design. So Darwinian evolution is a fairy tale. It's never adhered to the scientific method of empirical evidence, and it's a fraudulent theory. So the idea of an original man or woman is not as bizarre as it sounds, especially when you have the concept of intelligent design. And furthermore, some of the smartest and the brightest scientists in our generation are now theorizing that the only way mankind could have come into being is that somehow planet Earth was genetically seeded by some kind of extraterrestrial race. That's not science fiction. That's the belief of some of the most intelligent scientists in our world today, and they're looking for evidence of that. It's popularized in so many sci-fi movies, but it's taken very seriously. So intelligent design or some kind of alien genetic seeding of planet Earth in many ways is a lot closer to the creation account than it is to the evolutionary account, which has collapsed as an intellectually viable theory. Okay, so now we read about this first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and we're going to read something here that's interesting, and it comes from Genesis chapter 2, and it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, the breath of life means the Spirit of God. And then we read furthermore about how God planted a garden eastward in Eden. He put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that was pleasant, and then warns of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then as we continue, in verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." He's speaking of Adam. "I will make a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." Okay, then as it continues on, as Adam is naming the various animals, it says in verse 20, "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." Now, this reveals a great deal. So as we move from man being created in the image of God, the biblical account is more specific, where first Adam is created, and he's basically ruling and reigning planet Earth. But as he's naming all the animals, we can easily infer that he is observing among the animal kingdom that there's male and female in the animal kingdom, and that they procreate. They have offspring within their specific species. And then we read that Adam comes to the recognition that something is missing. And God says in his word, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." So in other words, among the animal species, there was a male and female, but among Adam, he was solitary, alone. And God then, in verse 21, "The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man.'" Well, what does that tell us? When I first heard this many, many decades before I was a Christian, I thought this was complete nonsense and totally ridiculous. That was before, by the way, genetics and DNA, the science of DNA and genetics had developed, where you can take a part of a body or whatever. You see this in all these, detective or police investigation shows. They're looking for some kind of something which would leave the DNA of a criminal on a body, or, a piece of skin or a fingernail or hair or whatever. Anything they can find that would leave a piece, the DNA, the unique DNA of the criminal. So that tells you that, for example, a rib would contain the entire genetic code, the DNA code, that God could use to create a woman or a woman. God obviously modifies the gender of Adam's DNA code, but then it doesn't sound like such a ridiculous fairy tale, which it does, if modern science had not gotten into the deeper discoveries of DNA. So then we also realize that the primary design in God is for Eve, who's female, or a woman, to be the helper of Adam. Now, the helper of Adam does not mean the subordinate being, the slave, the second-class human being. The helper to Eve does not mean a status of inferiority. Cultural Christianity, cultural Christian religion over the centuries, as well as secularism and other religions, have taught that the female is inferior, that she's some kind of slave or subordinate or second-class citizen. The Bible never teaches that when you translate it properly. The word helper does not mean slave. There's an implication that they are co-equal. And I want to say that again. There's a very clear implication in the Bible that men and women are created to be co-equal. However, co-equal does not mean that God has not given both the male and female different responsibilities specifically within the marriage relationship. Because in the marriage relationship, once again, the man is not the CEO, the woman is not the secretary, the man is not the king, and the woman is not the slave, the man is not the superior being, the woman is not the inferior being. This is all a cultural misunderstanding, which God never put in his word, if you read it properly. And we'll give you some scriptures to reinforce that truth. When you look at the marriage relationship, and you look at how carefully God describes that relationship, especially when it references gender, identity, authority, responsibility. So the bottom line is, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, one flesh means one being. One being means co-equal. I'll say that again. One flesh means one being. One being means co-equal. However, with different responsibilities. That is the correct interpretation of God's plan for gender, mankind, maleness, femaleness, etc. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And by the way, Adam and Eve jointly, together, became co-rulers under God of planet Earth. In a sense, you could say Adam was the king, Eve was the queen of planet Earth, and they were given the authority by God to be the rulers of planet Earth under God and to rule and reign planet Earth under God. And that's what happened. They lived in paradise. No conflicts, no power struggles, no abuse. Okay. So, we now read there's the fall of mankind because Eve first, and by the way, the account of the fall of mankind when Eve eats of the fruit of the middle of the tree of the garden after being tempted by the serpent, and then she entices her husband to eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. That is not a story of some kind of inferiority of Eve. The Bible uses the term that the woman is the weaker vessel, but that is not the same as an inferior vessel, because man and women have different attributes. That doesn't imply that one is superior or one is inferior, but within the context of Eve's different attributes, when it says the weaker vessel, it does not mean the inferior vessel. It means the personality, the characteristics, the emotional nature, etc., of a woman, although equal with a man, means that a woman could potentially be more vulnerable to this type of seduction, spiritual seduction. However, Adam is certainly not represented as superior to Eve, because he is just as responsible for the fall of mankind as Eve is, because he voluntarily chooses to also eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. Thus, they're equally responsible. The serpent uses Eve to entice Adam, but the serpent entices Eve directly. But that doesn't make Adam superior. In fact, he in the situation, almost acts inferior, because he's supposed to be in more of a leadership position as it pertains to certain areas. Okay, then we're going to counterbalance this with identity and gender, the gender, the roles of men and women. In the proper biblical context, not in the context of a culturally distorted Christianity, which has gone on since the first century. But let's remember that in the environment of all the pagan religions, all the religions contrary to Christianity, all of those religions, without exception, made a woman an inferior status. A woman was treated as a slave. A woman's identity was to be the slave to the man. This is the teaching of the overwhelming majority of religions, belief systems on planet Earth back then and on planet Earth today, that the woman is to be the slave of the man. Just look at the theology of many of the world's leading religions and belief systems. It is only Christianity, by the way, it's only Christianity which elevates the female to the status as a co-equal with the male. It's only Christianity that has that in its teachings. So in a sense, in that very real sense, Christianity was the primary liberator of the female in human history. So the idea that Christianity oppressed women is really false. Christianity liberated women on a level that she had never been liberated. Now, it is true that cultural Christianity, as opposed to the real thing, genuine Christianity, but people and religions, etc., that are call themselves Christians in name only, it is true those people abused and perverted the meaning of Scripture as a tool to oppress women. But in order for that heresy to be taught, they had to improperly translate what God was saying. So overall, Christianity liberated, even until today, women and females. Because when it's taught and understood properly, there's no theological basis for saying a woman is a slave or an inferior being to a man. By the way, you're listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I believe that this program would be of great help to somebody you know. And you can simply go to paulmcguire.us, check out our archives, and you can send it to somebody that needs to hear this message. And I believe it will explain things and get rid of the confusion on certain ideas that are prevalent in our culture and even in the church. You're listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. Visit paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us. You are listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. We're talking about God, love, reconciliation, gender, identity, maleness, femaleness, and hopefully answering, giving you answers to the cultural confusion from the basis of a truly biblical worldview. Okay, so superficially, if you read the Bible superficially from Genesis to Revelation, if you read the Bible and you cherry-pick verses here and there out of context, you don't get an accurate understanding of what God's trying to say. So many people walk away from many of the passages of the Bible regarding the role of the male and the female, and they come to a conclusion that in some senses is correct, but it is mixed with without those people realizing it, it's mixing understandings which are correct with perceptions that are incorrect, therefore leaving the reader and leaving the culture with a confused message or a faulty message regarding being a male or a female in terms of God's intention for their identity. Now, here's an example. One of the things that God talks about is the institution of marriage. And the institution of marriage is a spiritual institution. It's a biblical institution. So the Bible very clearly teaches that marriage is between a male and a female according to the biblical teaching, according to the Old Testament teaching and the New Testament teaching. The emphasis is on, and the Scripture clearly teaches that marriage is between a male and a female. Now that bothers a lot of people in our society. Well, if you reject the Bible as God's word, if you reject Christianity or Judeo-Christian thought, and you choose to have another belief system, you can have any belief system you want. You can believe that marriage is between two males, two females. That's fine in the sense of you have the constitutional right in the United States of America to believe that or to practice that. But it doesn't give you the right to change biblical truth. Biblical truth is what it is, whether I like it or you like it. This is the way God created human civilization. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, we do live in a society governed by a constitution and a Bill of Rights. We are no longer living in a Christian culture. We're living in a post-Christian culture, or what some call a post-modern culture, and the terminology keeps changing, in which many people no longer accept the Bible as the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And they choose to be married, or they want to be married, two males or two females together. And according to the Constitution, the Constitution gives them that right to do that. But it doesn't give them the right to take over, if you will, the Christian or Judeo-Christian or biblical viewpoint. The institution of marriage is a biblical position. And it's possible to have a differing viewpoint, but it's not biblical. It's contrary to the Bible. So there's a tension there between what the teachings of the Bible say versus what is permissible under the Constitution. And under the Constitution, there's a lot of things permissible that don't necessarily agree with the Bible. And therefore, you have this dynamic tension in our society. Okay, so let's get into the issue of marriage from God's point of view. And let's start by reading Ephesians, where it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And we're going to break this down, because right there, when it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord," people go berserk and they take it out of context. "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason," now this is going back to Genesis, "for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then the Apostle Paul says, and this is what we really need to zero in on, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Okay, now, let's look at what's being said. First, if you interpret it falsely, and you simply take verse 22 out of context, you're going to come up with a completely wrong conclusion as to what the Bible says. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Okay, so if you take that out of context, then you clearly come up with the erroneous interpretation that the wife is the inferior person in marriage, and in a sense, she's a slave to the man, because it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, again, if you misinterpret that verse, or you take that verse out of context, which many people do under the name of cultural Christianity, that is not what God is saying. You have to take this verse in context with the other verses in the Bible, specifically the following verses. So let's read what the following verses say. "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, here you have three verses
If you just read these three verses out of context, you would come to the conclusion that the wife is the inferior. She's supposed to submit to her husband. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Well, that teaching, taken out of context, would give you the wrong conclusion that the wife is inferior, the man is superior, and the woman's job is basically to be a slave or to submit to the husband. But look what the next verse says. And this is the verse that begins to clarify what was just said prior to that. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, here we see the entire context. It is clear that God has made man in a spiritual sense, and I want to emphasize the word spiritual. In a spiritual sense, once again, we need to understand the roles from the biblical definition that God has assigned to the husband and the wife, or to the male and the female. Now, the Bible very clearly teaches, as it did in Genesis, that the male and the female within marriage, the husband and wife, have different roles. However, that doesn't mean superiority versus inferiority. Going back to Genesis, Eve was created to be the helper of Adam. That does not designate her in an inferior status, because it says a verse or two after that, that the two become one flesh. The other thing to understand is that when the Apostle Paul is writing about the Christian marriage, when you really understand it accurately, and we're going to review it, you see that the relationship between the husband and wife and their different roles is clarified. It's not a worldly institution. It's not a secular institution. It's not an institution, and I don't even like the word institution, but I can't think of a better term right now. It is very difficult for this present world system, with its global cultural values, to understand what the Bible is talking about, because the Bible is talking about a much, much higher level relationship between a male and a female in marriage, and that the world has great difficulty understanding that. Okay, so let's see how the Lord clarifies this in his word through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 25. So in the prior verses, it's clear that the wife is to be subject to her husband, just as Christ is the head of the church. The husband is head of the marriage relationship, head of the wife spiritually, okay? Doesn't mean he's a superior being and his wife is a slave. Wives are called to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. But remember, as males or husbands, we're called to submit to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Well, here's the clarification. How is Christ the head of the church? How is the husband head of the wife? The principle is synonymous. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That means there's a check and balance on this notion of wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, or wives, you know, submit to your own husbands. The husband is the head of the wife. There's a check and balance because the husband is required by God to not put his own interests or desires above that of loving his wife. I want to say it again. The husband is the spiritual leader, but he has a higher spiritual accountability before the Lord. He is to love his wife as the Lord loves the church, or as Christ loved the church. And that means the ultimate expression of that is he can never put his own desires or ideas or wants above that of truly and in a genuine sense loving the Lord. In fact, it goes further than that. The husband is required to give himself or to lay down his life for his wife, which the Bible means laying down your life, willing to die for your wife. Christ died for the church. Christ laid down his life for the church. He paid the ultimate sacrifice for the church. So too, the husband is required to lay down his life spiritually and in every other way for his wife. You see, there can be no abuse there. There can be no thing about the man, you know, running around acting like a little king in his kingdom. That's impossible if you read the Word of God properly. And then the husband is to serve and love his wife as Christ loved the church. And how did finally Christ love the church? He paid the ultimate price, which was he picked up his cross, and then he voluntarily allowed himself to be crucified on the cross for the church. In the same way, the husband has to do the same thing. So it says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. That means in everything, a husband must love his wife just as much as he loves himself for his own body. That means if he is treating his wife or making decisions in a marriage that in any way can be construed or measured as he's giving himself preferential treatment or superior status, he is totally out of line with the Word of God and therefore open to the judgment of God or the chastisement of God. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, so this is a clarification of what is God, of the relationship between the male and the female in marriage. By the way, the same instructions that the Bible gives to clarify a misunderstood teaching. Again, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself or gave his life for it. So the model that the husband has to follow is the model of Christ. Christ loved the church, and Christ had to give his life for the church. In other words, he had to die for it, die to his own interests. The husband is required to do the same thing. Pay the ultimate sacrifice. So it's hardly a position of superiority. Ultimately, just like the model Jesus Christ, it's a position of servanthood. Christ laid down his life for the church. The husband has to lay down his life for the wife. So, you know, in this dynamic that God has created, there is no need for women's liberation if the dynamic is working according to the way the scripture really taught it. Why would a woman want to be liberated from a relationship where the husband has to die to his own interests to serve her interests? Well, a woman wouldn't. The problem is that when you have people that are not filled with the Spirit of Christ, that are not really living according to the specific directions of the Word, calling themselves Christians, falsely assuming they're living according to the model of a biblical or Christian marriage, and then they use it, the husband in particular, and men in particular, use it as a license illegally to make the wife or women a second-class citizen. That's an abuse of the scripture. Now, from the abuse of the scripture, one can understand why women would want to be liberated from an institution which abuses them. But that's not the biblical institution. So we see that there's this enormous check and balance on the husband. And he is required to cherish his wife, just as the Lord does the church. And he is required to lay down his life for his wife, as Christ does the church. And this means that even though within the marriage, God gives the husband certain different responsibilities. He is the spiritual leader, and he is the spiritual head of the wife within the marriage relationship. But he's bound by these constraints that demand that he behave and act like Christ did towards the church, which is laying down his life and loving the church, or loving his wife more than he loves himself. And the female is co-equal in the sense that nobody has a superior or inferior status. There is a spiritual leadership and headship that is given clearly to the husband. But it doesn't mean they can't make decisions together. In fact, a wise husband makes his decisions in union with his wife. And the woman is not like to fetch his slippers and stuff and all the rest of that stuff. So ultimately, this is a very liberating institution when both the husband and the wife follow it. And that's why it says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is a liberating guideline for a marriage relationship. And then it also speaks, Christ speaks of the marriage as providing a great source of truth to us about the supernatural and mysterious relationship between Christ and the future and the church, which is culminated in the future. And we're going to get into that right now, because you see, this speaks to our culture. The Bible transcends really a lot of the contemporary arguments regarding gender, roles, identity. It transcends a great deal of the cultural arguments, because the bottom line is that the Bible, when taught correctly, is about truly loving one another and serving one another as Christ does the church. And that has a habit of clearing up just about anything. You're listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. You can visit paulmcguire.us and pray for us, pray for me, my family, and in this ministry on a regular basis. Choose to help spread our messages, and ask the Lord for direction regarding donating and contributing to this ministry so that we can continue to reach people with the truth, a biblical truth, but hopefully in a non-conventional way. Visit paulmcguire.us. Finally, one of the most difficult biblical truths to understand regards the reality of heaven and every believer in Christ who's put their faith in Christ's free offer of salvation will enter heaven with a brand new glorified body. and they will live for all eternity with God in heaven. Now, one of the things that Christ was trying to teach his disciples, for example, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, Jesus Christ replied to his disciples, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they will be like the angels in heaven." Now, the Sadducees were mistakenly, they assumed that the resurrection state was simply a continuation of the way life works down here on earth, or a continuation of present relationships here upon the earth that would simply continue into heaven. But the scripture gives a different point of view, and I want to share this with you. In heaven, the kingdom of heaven, where all believers are destined, This is what will happen, and it comes from Luke chapter 20, verses 35 to 36. "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age," the age of heaven, "and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore. For they are like angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So what happens is the husband and wife relationship that people experience down here on earth will not be eradicated or destroyed. It will take on a new and vastly enhanced meaning. Now, exactly how that works out, I have no idea because I haven't been to heaven. But we do know this: we will no longer live in the same married state as we do here upon the earth. But we should also not assume that this means some kind of lack, that you're going to be deprived of something, that this will be inferior. We don't know exactly how to explain all this, but there will be some ability to remember through a redeemed mind, because after all, who wants to remember if your mind has not been redeemed? That would cause pain and suffering, and that isn't going to happen in heaven. Some kind of memory of our loved ones, and again, how that works, I can't tell you because I haven't been there. The other thing is, in heaven, there will be a different set of relationships than exists here on earth. We are all adopted sons and daughters in God's family. And the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1:5, "He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will." And in terms of family relationships, Jesus Christ tells us in heaven we're going to have a new family relationships. Well, that's because we're going to be one with our brothers and sisters in the Lord in heaven. And his coming would change relationships. So there's going to be some kind of radical improvement or enhancement, as well as transformation of relationships in heaven. So one of the things that we need to understand is that this future world, believers in Jesus Christ, we will all be married to Jesus Christ. This is signified by each one of us going to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the believers in Jesus Christ, or the church, that's us, will be married to we're called the bride of Christ. We will be married spiritually to the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ, and this celebration will occur in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is, again, something that's like difficult to understand. So in Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9, it says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, regarding sexual relationships, there are varying degrees of differences of opinion. I would say probably the predominant opinion is that couples will not engage in sexual relations in heaven. The Bible appears to indicate that sex is restricted to marriage, and there will be no marriage in heaven. Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the and all the sexually immoral. In heaven, there isn't going to be any need for reproduction, for having children, or making babies. But the other opinion is the Word of God is slightly ambiguous as to the nature of the relationship of husband and wives in heaven. The only thing that is conclusive, whatever God provides for us or blesses every believer with in heaven is going to be vastly superior, vastly beyond anything we can hope or imagine for. And nobody's going to be in heaven missing something or being unfulfilled. Let me read you 1 Corinthians 2:9. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So heaven is, there's no words to describe heaven. And as we attempt to communicate this to a fallen world and a culture which is often hostile, for sometimes good reasons, to the message of the gospel and to biblical Christianity, this is what we're challenged with. But remember, despite the fact that our message is distorted and misinterpreted, we are responsible to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ and to continue to speak the truth in love. God bless you. I'm Paul McGuire. Visit paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us.
The future is a hefty responsibility and not one that we take lightly, but then taking things lightly has never been what Hefty is about. That's why we've created the Hefty Renew program that turns hard to recycle plastics into valuable resources like park benches and building materials. To participate, simply fill up an orange Hefty Renew bag with accepted items, tie it up, and drop it in with your regular recycling. That's it. It's that easy. It's time to rethink recycling with Renew. Particular valued resources may vary by geography. More info available at heftyrenew.com.
With the Lucky Land Slots, you can get lucky just about anywhere.
This is your captain speaking. We've got clear runway and the weather's fine, but we're just going to circle up here a while and get lucky. No, no, nothing like that. It's just these cash prizes add up quick. So I suggest you sit back, keep your tray table upright, and start getting lucky.
Play for free at LuckyLandSlots.com. Are you feeling lucky? No purchase necessary. Void where prohibited by law. 18 plus terms and conditions apply. See website for details.